Well, we're still on the high priesthood of Christ. We did not get on too well in the last session, that is, so far as covering ground is concerned. And we have to keep in mind that after today, we have only one more day. So I think we should keep focused and keep on what we're studying, and if we get into sidelines, we would leave that for the end. In connection with the high priest, we were down to paragraph 2, I believe, at the bottom in page 13. Qualifications for priesthood. Now, we talked around this so that some of these things we don't need to go into a great deal of detail about. One, that is paragraph 2, he must be a man to be able to sympathize with their infirmities and trials and ignorance. And the quotation there is, of course, Hebrews 4 and 15, or beginning at verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, not profession, confession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, sin apart. Let us therefore come boldly. And chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, very important in the same connection, every high priest taken from among men, now he's talking about the high priesthood in Israel, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. That is, he is the link between God above and men here below. He's ordained for men pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed about with infirmity? Now, of course, that is the Aaronic priesthood. That does not refer directly to Christ, who had no infirmity at all. He must be man and able to sympathize with their infirmities and trials and ignorance. But it is never said that he sympathizes with their sin and failure. And the reference for that, for it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And, of course, chapter 5, we can't turn to all these references. Some of them you may turn to while I'm talking. That's all right. I don't care whether you listen to me or not. He must be God. Now, this is important in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be God if he is first to deal with sin on earth, and then go in full right and holiness to sit in heaven beside God. The fact that he is there is one of the proofs that he has dealt with sin once for all. Otherwise, he wouldn't be there. And that is important. Son of God, in a sense, no other ever could be. We must keep that clearly in our minds, too, without dwelling on it at any length. You will recall, in connection with this, that he said to Mary, I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. He didn't say our Father, for God was Father to him in a sense that he is not to us. And to my God and to your God. He didn't say our God. He made a very clear distinction. There is a difference. But he is God. Therefore, he can put his hand with perfect right, having dealt with sin. And he goes into the presence of God, Son of God, in a sense no other ever could be. That's why he is called the only begotten and the firstborn. read Hebrews, and there are a lot of references. If you read these, it will bring all this back to your mind. This, the writer of the Hebrews, proves him, that is the Lord Jesus, to be. He must be sinless for both these operations, that is, for putting away sin, and then for representing his people in sinlessness before God. God is looking on him who represents me and you. And this is why this absolute sinlessness is essential. And there are two references there. He must first have been capable and willing to make propitiation for them. Now, able and willing are both important words. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews, of course.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
There you are. He settled the whole sin question, and that was essential, and that is one of the foundations of his high priestly work. He represents me before God in total perfection. I do not have that perfection. He does. But God sees me in Christ, in the person of my high priest, and you, of course. And that is why he had to be what he is. And, of course, that comes up again, chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. You can look up these references yourselves, of course. The functions of priesthood. The presence of an accepted high priest in heaven is the foundation of the better covenant. Chapter 7, verse 22. That's when the covenant was really established. Verse 22 says, we have to begin verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath was he made high priest, those who were priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swore, we would say, past tense, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. The covenant, our covenant with God, could never have been established without a living high priest who had already dealt with sin. And in resurrection, he's greeted as, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the fact that he is there, accepted by God, is the very foundation of my acceptance. And I must never forget that. Also, it is the foundation of the covenant between God. Well, I believe the covenant was really between God and the Lord Jesus, between the Father and the Lord Jesus. I am the beneficiary of it. It does not rest on me. Let me start again. The covenant made at Sinai, one, it was like a bridge between God and the Israeli people. One end of it rested on God, the other end rested on them. That's why it failed. This covenant can never fail, because it is between the Father and the Son, and we are the beneficiaries. And when we take that cup on the Lord's Day morning, we remember that he said, this cup is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. So we are there every time we remember the Lord. We're not only calling him to remembrance, we are not only doing it as a memorial, because the words could just as easily be translated, this do for a memorial of me. And it is a testimony to the word, you see. Abraham, everywhere he went, he erected not only an altar, but a pillar. And those pillars were pillars of testimony. He went on as a pilgrim, but he left the pillars behind him, the friend of God. there had been worship there. It would, of course, be much better if we could remember the Lord in a public place, because then we could be a testimony to the people round about us. I wonder if quite as many would gather for the remembrance if we did it in a park or by a lake with a few hundred worldlings gawking at us and saying, what on earth are these people doing? We are proclaiming the death of one whom you may call Jesus and you murdered him, but to us it is the Lord's death. That's what we're proclaiming. Not merely the fact that he died, but that the one who was murdered was Lord. And that is a witness which we bear to the world, and you'll pay for it. But of course we can't do that, can we? With our weather, our climatic conditions, particularly you poor benighted creatures during the winter, you couldn't possibly have it outside. But I sometimes think it would be wonderful if we could have it more publicly. It would be more of a testimony, wouldn't it? People would say, what on earth are these people doing? I mean, there'd be no priest pacing around with a cross in front of him and the Eucharist and a piece of biscuit on your tongue and so on. Nothing like that. Just a cup and a loaf. It would stir a lot of comment. And of course, Paul does speak of the ignorant and the unlearned coming in, and he said, if you don't behave yourselves, they'll think you're mad. Yes, Bill. Let him have the microphone.
I mentioned this to you the other day. That in our Bible study at home, we struggled with some of these covenant things. And I don't want to go off on a bunny trail.
Oh.
But I wonder if you could provide a little clarification. The covenant here, then in chapter 10, it refers to the covenant that from Jeremiah. Chapter 8, it refers to the covenant from Jeremiah that's stated to be with Israel and Judah. And then again in chapter 10, it takes part of that and refers to it in another context. Could you clarify, as you're through these chapters of Hebrews, which covenant is referred to where?
Well, I think if we ever get tangled up in covenant, in covenant philosophy, we're going to be here not only all day, but all week and all month. But I think your point is very simple, because when you turn to 2 Corinthians, the first few chapters, the apostle contrasts the covenant with Israel and the covenant under which we are. The first covenant, he says, was a covenant of death. When the stones were brought into the camp, 3,000 people died. The first day the new covenant was proclaimed, in Acts 2, 3,000 people were saved. So he said the one was a covenant of death, the other is a covenant of life. He said Moses went up and his face shone, but that shining gradually diminished. And so he put a covering over his face, not because the children of Israel couldn't look on the brightness, but because he didn't want them to look on its diminishing, because it did diminish. But then when you come to Corinthians, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from one glory to another successively and increasingly. Moses, the glory of the old covenant, diminished gradually. This glory of the new covenant is supposed to increase from one glory to another progressively, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I think a lot of the trash that we have today about so-called covenant theology comes from not seeing that the covenant of the New Testament, which of course, New Testament, our New Testament, is the same word as New Covenant. And it is a new covenant. It's nothing to do directly with the covenant with Israel at all. I believe that God will restore the blessings of that covenant with Israel in a day yet to come. And I think, Bill, that that's what these prophetic statements that you've mentioned in Jeremiah are all about.
Chapter 8 and verse 10 quotes directly from Jeremiah.
Yes, I think he's paralleling God. I see what you're talking about. That here quoted, it's called the New Covenant, quoting from Jeremiah. But I still think that there is a distinction between his covenant with Israel, which had to do with an earthly kingdom, earthly promises, and all of that will be fulfilled. But the same characteristics are true of the covenant, the new covenant in his blood, which is shed not for Israel, but for the many.
But there is a new covenant between God and Israel.
Yes. Yes. Based on the Davidic genealogy, but Christ, who was the son of David. That's why it's essential that he be seen as the son of David. So all the promises of the covenant with Israel will be fulfilled in the millennium. And no doubt, all of these covenants will be fulfilled again in the new heaven and the new earth, when everything will be topped up into one. There will be no Israel and no Gentiles.
I just have a problem sorting out in Hebrews which references are to which.
Well, I think he's paralleling them. He's saying God made a covenant with his people in the Old Testament and broke down. Now we have a New Testament covenant now, and they're running parallel, and he's comparing the one with the other.
He's also looking forward into the future.
Right. So the covenant with Israel will all be restored in spite of their sin in the millennium. With the church, of course, we remember this and we look forward with the words, till he come, because it will only totally be fulfilled in the presence of the Lord. I will not drink it again with you. And that was the Passover, not the Lord's Supper. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine with you until I drink it new in the kingdom. So that was the pledge, that covenant, that kingdom covenant, would be fulfilled. And he would drink it new. I don't think that's the Lord's Supper. The cup of the Lord's Supper, I think, is the cup of the Passover. All right, Henry?
Can you just illustrate, perhaps for us, the difference between gifts and sacrifices that the high priest offers?
Would you like this to continue through the rest of today? Because there were all of these in the Old Covenant. There were peace offerings. There were blood offerings. There were meal offerings. There were harvest offerings. There was the burnt offering. There was the offering for sin, and so on and so on. I think the idea here is that all of them now are encompassed in this one offering of Christ forever to put an end to all these sacrifices. So he is the burnt offering. He is the meal offering. He is the communion offering. He is the sin offering and the trespass offering and every other offering there is. And all, see, they brought gift offerings for thanksgiving apart from all these regular offerings. Yes. Thanksgiving offerings, presumably birth of a baby, something like this. They brought offerings to God through all of these thank offerings and such like. And of course, Christ is the fulfillment of all these. One sacrifice forever set down, fulfilling every offering.
Hebrews 10:12, we just quoted. Says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
So the usefulness of sacrifices is over. The work was done. He was able to sit down.
Because there were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple. No priest ever sat down. He stood ministering, is the word. Whereas here, he has sat down forever because that work is finished. And by the way, I have heard people debating for endless times, should that be translated, having offered this one sacrifice forever, sat down? Or should it be, having offered the sacrifices, forever sat down? Would you tell me what on earth is the difference? I don't care where you put the comma. I don't see the slightest difference. He offered one sacrifice forever, so he sat down. He offered one sacrifice, so he sat down. So it's a completed work. So the word is to perpetuity. It means ceaselessness. Never have to be repeated. Never have to do it over again. Let's run on. He must be sinless for both these operations. He must first have been capable and willing to make propitiation for them. Now, the functions. The presence of an accepted high priest in heaven is the foundation of the better covenant and a better assurance, because, of course, he'll never die. By him and his ministry, heavenly things are made real, and an actual hope for the marching pilgrim here below. And that was, of course, chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. The hope, the hope, the hope. This is what goes through. He is the encouragement and stimulus of our hope, because he's up there alive, and I shall be there. That's the hope, the blessed hope. As sure as he enters, as he entered in and appears for us, as surely he will come out, as the Jewish high priest did, and will appear again to us. Chapter 9, verse 24. His high priestly work is a pledge of his return. The two are connected. See, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, after he applied the blood outside and after the scapegoat went away, he took the blood inside the holiest of all. Now, this was the only time when he or anybody else ever entered. Nobody else ever entered there but the high priest. Now, I've heard people say that while he was in there in the holy place, outside they would be listening to the tinkling of the bells and the pomegranates. Now, unfortunately, and too sad, he wasn't wearing those robes of glory when he went into the holiest of all. He laid them aside, and he went into the holiest of all in pure white garments, not as garments for beauty and glory at all. But that's only by the way. If he had not come out, then they would have been in terror, because the whole Day of Atonement, the whole offering of the blood and the scapegoat going away, bearing the sins of the people, would all have been for nothing. Something had gone wrong, he would have died, and they would have been destroyed. So they waited anxiously. Then he came out, and he raised his hands and pronounced the Aaronic benediction on them. He went in with the blood, the value of the death. He came out in blessing and for the assurance of the people. And so it says here, he will appear a second time apart from sin.
Himself entered in full glory.
You mean the garments of glory or the white garments?
Yeah, that high priest went in once a year. That's the only time he could go into the holies of holies. And so when he did go in, he went having taken those garments off.
That's right.
So there is no record in the Old Testament that the high priest under the Aaronic covenant ever entered into the holiest of holies in that beautiful, royal splendor. Only Christ did that.
That's right. He couldn't do it. He had to strip that and wear the pure white garments, representative of sinlessness, of course. But it's that, shall he appear a second time, sin apart, unto salvation. Now that is the consummation of salvation, when we see him and we are then taken up. He will appear a second time. We should remember that while the priesthood and advocacy are joined in Christ and are in themselves related to each other, they are still quite distinct functions. Now, I dealt with that last evening, so we don't need to touch on it again, and we have to keep moving. Priestly ministry gives strength and grace for our weakness and infirmities, that we might not succumb to temptation. 2:18, 4:16. That is, the priest ministers to give us strength and grace for our weakness and our infirmities, that we might not succumb to temptation. But The advocate's ministry, on the other hand, comes in when we have actually sinned. And as the view to restoration, 1 John 2, if we sin, we have an advocate. Or the same word as the Holy Spirit coming down, a representative. In Exodus 32, 30-35, and Numbers 14, 11, it is Moses who intercedes for the people, not Aaron. And by the way, those two times that Moses did intercede are only representative because he interceded many times for them. It's Moses who intercedes for the people, not Aaron, who is nonetheless their priestly representative before God. So it took the two men to represent those two functions, but in our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, they are both fulfilled. Now, perpetuating of the priesthood. The Old Testament high priesthood was much like your president. When he dies, there are arrangements made, and you hope they'll work. They haven't always done. That the vice president automatically becomes the president in his place. And, of course, if he dies, if they both come down in one plane or some such catastrophe, there are other arrangements made, and please don't ask me what they are because I've forgotten. But maybe it's just as well. Anyway, so we leave that. But when the sovereign dies in the United Kingdom, there is a fixed inheritance after that, so that there will never be a gap, you see. And the only way we can come about that is to have somebody standing ready to step into their place. That's what they did in the priesthood of the Old Testament. When Aaron died, the moment he could no longer function as priest, his son automatically became high priest. So the people didn't need to worry. Well, supposing dear old Aaron dies, we'll be without a high priest. No, you won't. Because when he dies, somebody will take his place. Now, this is called the law or the rule of a carnal commandment. Carnal does not refer here to bad, but it was a human arrangement. Because nobody lasts forever. And so there had to be a human arrangement made. But of course, with our Lord Jesus Christ, this is not necessary. This continuity, third line of the paragraph 4, this continuity was arranged in the Aaronic priesthood by the expedient of the succession to son of father, which is called in Hebrews 7:16 the law or rule of a carnal commandment. In the very nature of the case, Christ could have no successor any more than he could have had a predecessor. And the passage above referred to, that is Hebrews 7:16, he is said to be established in the power of an indissoluble life. That is a life that is incapable of being dissolved. So there is no need for a succession of priests. He abideth a priest forever in the power of an endless life, says the King James Version, but it's really an indissoluble life, a life which can never be brought to an end. And that's a great comfort. This brings in Melchizedek, who is marked as a picture and type of Christ in his priestly ministry. For Melchizedek, so far as the record goes, we never read of a successor nor of a predecessor. He appears on the scene, Melchizedek. He's a king and he's a priest. We have no record of who his father was, and we have no record of who his mother was, or his son and successor, if he had one. Another thing about Melchizedek, he was not a sacrificing priest. That is in the story with Abraham. There's no mention of a sacrifice. But he did... excuse me. we do read that he brought bread and wine. Isn't that marvelous? Memorials of sacrifice already made. None, one sacrifice forever. Never another. The mumbo-jumbo of the Roman Catholic Church, whereby the priest offers the sacrifice of Christ every time he carries out the Mass, is a blasphemy and a contradiction of the clear teaching of the Word of God. As, of course, everything else connected with it is. But that's just a simple statement in passing. Now, Melchizedek, king and priest. And, of course, we're reminded of that in the letter to the Hebrews. You really have to start studying Hebrews before you're finished. Not here, but at home. Sorry about my sticky throat.
Want something else besides that to drink?
No, that's fine. That's just better than anything else.
Brother Long, could you just, on that last point, just maybe very quickly comment on the end of Ezekiel and the Millennial Temple and what we read there?
My answer is, really, Scott, I don't know. You mean in connection with the sacrifices? It is all a mystery to me. I don't know. I believe that those people who were there at the time will understand. Will those sacrifices be a looking back? A looking back, as we have memorials and we look back to the cross. I don't know. That to me, maybe somebody here has an explanation of it. Feel free. I've never yet met anybody who came up with a satisfactory explanation. There will be sacrifices, apparently, in the Millennial Temple. That's what Scott is talking about. And there will be a priesthood then. Some people have said that it will be a memorial sacrifice. Well, maybe it will, but I don't think that really solves very much, at least to me. And other than that, I've never found any satisfactory explanation of it. And I'm always perfectly free to say about anything that I don't know, I'm sorry, I don't know. Someday, we'll understand. There will be no violation of God's purposes in that at all. Whatever it is, it will be a completely satisfactory thing, because he has, with one sacrifice, forever put an end to a sacrifice to put away sin. So it would have to be, to my way of thinking, something in the way of a memorial. But if anybody's got thing to say about that, then let's hear it. But not right now. I've got 2.5 minutes, I believe, depending on whether it's my watch or that clock you're looking at. But Mike, watch. The sun and moon may vary, but this watch doesn't, okay? Melchizedek is one of the most beautiful things you will ever read in the Bible. I will throw out just this thought to you. Abraham was up on the mountain. Lot was in Sodom. 5 kings are fighting against 4. Quite typical of earth, isn't it? And there's a terrible battle with a terrible slaughter. Now, we mustn't think of these as kings of great empires. They weren't. They were kings of little city republic kind of things, little city kingdoms. But anyway, some of them came from Babylon, so that was the big shot. The ones around about in the valley of the Jordan and the Dead Sea, they had been paying tribute, and there came a time when they said, nuts, if you want your tribute, come and get it. So he came and got it, and there was a fight. And this took place, and it's a very interesting word, it took place in the valley of the slime pits. I think that's beautiful. I think it's great. I have to laugh every time I read it. Abraham is up on the mountain with God, on the highlands. Lot is down in Sodom. And the valley all surrounding that is called the Valley of the Slime Pits. Now what it means is that this valley was full of bitumen. And when the earthquake and the eruption and everything else that came with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole bitumen, that bituminous deposit all around there just blew up in a conflagration and destroyed the whole works. But that was a little later. These kings are fighting in the slime pits. God's man is up on the hill praying. The backslider, he's down in the slime pits along with all the worldlings. I am not involved in the politics of this world or of this age. And with God's help, I never shall be. Lot got himself involved in those politics, and he was taken captive. And away these fellows went, back up to the fords of the Jordan, right up to Damascus, back to wherever they were going. And when Abraham heard that his nephew had been taken, he gathered together all his followers, and in a typical Israeli night raid, he chases these blokes right up over the hills, and he overtakes them on the far side of Damascus and mops them up in a night raid. Remember Entebbe? 90 minutes at Entebbe. Many of you have ever read the story. Oh, your education is a wreck. Typical Israeli thing. That's when they released all the people from that plain. In one dashing night. Well, that's what Abraham did. He's coming back now with Lot. And by the way, as a sideline, wasn't that a tremendous opportunity for Lot to get out of that mess? Mm-hmm. But he didn't. He went straight back into it. And lost everything. Abraham is coming back, and of course he has retaken all the captives. He has repossessed all the loot and the plunder that they had taken and were carrying back. And he's coming back with this whole thing. You know, that's the moment when Satan will attack. Down the road, the king of Sodom is waiting for him. And this old scallywag, he's going to say to Abraham, I've got a deal for you. If you give me the people, I will give you the plunder. Now, I'm not good at getting everything started with a P or an A or whatever. What do you call that?
Alliteration.
Alliteration. I'm not up to that. I read in Fowler's book on the King's English that is, what are his words? Alliteration. The toy. Oh, I've forgotten it. It'll come to me and I'll quote it back to you. Anyway, it just happened. You give me the people, I'll give you the plunder. You can have all the wealth and the material things you want, but I want control of the people. That's Satan's deal today and through all the ages. You can make it to the White House if you want. Even if you are a Christian, you want to trample on all your principles on the way up. Log cabin to White House is the dream of the American Republic. And, of course, of mankind anywhere. You can do it if you're prepared to pay the price. And I could take you to men today, some of them very close to me by blood ties, who have made it to the top and got all the loot, but they've lost the people, the heart, themselves. Now, Abraham said, no deal. I want none of your loot. I want none of your tricks. You can have the whole lot. You can do what you like. Why was he able to do that? Because a little bit earlier, God had Melchizedek waiting for him. And Abraham said to this old bloke from Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God, ruler of heaven and earth. You are just a little itty-bitty kind of a princeling, but I am in touch with the Most High God, the ruler of all the earth. You cannot give me any wealth that I want. I have the wealth of everything. The Most High God. That was the work of the high priest, preparing him beforehand and unknown to him. He didn't know that the king was waiting for him down the road, but God knew. And it's one of those interesting inversions that we have in the story, because it tells us about Abraham coming down, it tells us about Sodom, but and then it goes back to tell us about Melchizedek. And he's a mystery man, this Melchizedek. There was never anybody like him before, never anybody like him after. And that's the mystery of Christ. And he is there to minister to me in such a way that I can say to the world, I want no part in you. I don't need it. I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God.
And something beautiful that
no,
I
it's
believe
about
is
stopping time. So make
yeah,
it stop.
Something beautiful that I believe is there is that is the first time that we have the revelation of the name of God as the Most High God.
Right.
So the beauty of it was that this incredible God above every God, the satisfactory of the knowledge of that God to the heart of Abraham.
That's right. And later on it was brought in the book of Daniel. The Most High God ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and don't you forget it, Nebuchadnezzar. He did forget it, and God took him and put him in the dustbin until he recognized that the Most High God ruleth. Now, we're over our time. Break up. Oh, my goodness. The next session is supposed to start at 10 o'clock, and it's 10 o'clock now. Take a break for the shortest possible time you can make it.
You're back in 10:10. 9 minutes.
You're generous.
Two more sessions to get in before lunch.
And we shall wander here no more. He'll take us to our Father's home, where He for us has gone before, to dwell with Him, to see His face, and sing the glories of His grace. To dwell with Him, to see His face, and sing the glories of His grace.
A couple of announcements. If you have any books that you're interested in, Scott would like you to get to him before lunchtime, so as he can get it to the office. Two, if you have accounts to settle, we suggest that you get your settlements with Scott also. The young man that we were asked to pray for this morning, we understand that he did not have to be operated on. So I think maybe that was the answer to prayer. We don't know, but one day we will know. And the desire was that this young man might come to know the Lord as a Savior, and by so doing, that home might be converted to God.
Now, this session ends at 10:45, so we have exactly 35 minutes. Just one thought before we leave Melchizedek. At the first mention of this man, in Hebrews, that is, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, I would like you just to read these verses, and I'm going to pass one remark on it, and then we will push on, because we've got a lot of ground to cover. He mentions Melchizedek in the preceding verses, contrasting his priesthood, well, paralleling his priesthood and contrasting it with that of Christ, showing that Melchizedek was really the fulfillment of Christ's priesthood, as to no predecessor, no successor, no sacrifice, blessing on the grounds of sacrifice already made. But now in chapter 5, at verse 11, the writer of this letter, or this treatise, it's not a letter, it's a treatise, of whom, that is Melchizedek, we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, or difficult of explanation. Why? seeing you are dull of hearing. The word are there really should be have become, as those of you who use a Newbery Bible will see in the margin. Seeing you have become dull of hearing. Now I understand, but I wouldn't argue about it, that the word dull here means lazy or slothful. You have become of lazy of hearing, slothful, dull, slow. Now listen to this startling statement. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one, that someone, teach you again. Now the word again is the key word. They had known these things, but they had retrogressed. That is, they had progressed backwards. They were slipping away from things they already knew. This is an absolutely damning indictment of the people of God. For the time you ought to be teachers, but instead of that you have become so dull, so slothful, that you need someone to teach you again, reteach you, what are the first principles, the building blocks of the oracles of God, the ABCs, the do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do of the scale. And you are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a baby. But strong men belongeth to them that are, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, maturity. Even those who by reason of use, they have worked at it, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles, the basics, the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity. That's a real whipping. And we ought, all of us, to read it, myself included, every once in a while. What he's saying is, I'd like to tell you more about Melchizedek, but you're not up to it. You are not as far ahead as you were a while back. You ought to be teachers, but you have become babies who need milk. The ABCs. You need to go back to kindergarten or class one or grade one or year one or whatever you call it here. That is really the cry and the teaching of the whole of the letter to the Hebrews or the treatise to the Hebrews. And this is, I believe, the key to a great deal of other things that are said. They were people of God who were retrogressing, going backwards. That's all I'll say on it. Let's look at the Lordship of Christ. I have used, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. John 13:13, that's easy to remember. In thinking about the Lordship of Christ, we have to remember that the real sin of Genesis 3 was the rejection of the Lordship of God. You know, some of these smart alecks, these modern fellows, love to say, some God you've got who's going to consign all his creation to the lake of fire because some silly woman ate an apple. Ha, ha, ha. It's got nothing whatever to do with it. Whatever the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whatever it means, and I'm not going to go into that now, it had nothing to do with eating an apple. What it was a rejection of the Lordship of God. Man weighed it all up. He was under command from God, that is God the Lord. Satan comes on the scene, he said, what did he say? Did he say this? Well, yeah, more or less. He said, don't touch it lest you die. Well, that was bad quotation, wasn't it? He didn't say, don't touch it. He said, don't eat it. And he didn't say, lest you die. He said, you will surely die. Satan gained the answer. What happened there was that man turned his back on the authority of God and accepted the authority of Satan. He did what Satan told him, not what God told him. So it was a repudiation of the authority of God. Now you look at your society here. I can look at the society in which I live. And I've lived in a good many different societies, so I don't care much about these things anymore. They really don't mean very much to me. I lived 22 years in North America, and 35 in Africa, and 20 in Ireland before I went there, and I've been in all kinds of places since. So these things don't mean much to me. But you can look at your society. I can look at the society in which I live just now. And what is it that characterizes it? Is it not lawlessness?
Rebellion.
Why are you sleeping rough? Why are you in drugs? Why are you out? Don't you have parents? Yeah, but they wanted to rule my life. They gave me a hard time. I think I'm old enough to run my own life. And so kids of 10, 11, 12 revolt against parents and get into drugs and disease and sickness of every kind. Now that's the extreme of our society, but it's all over the world. This is characteristic of our societies in every way, is a repudiation of authority. But don't ever forget, there is no authority, no real authority anywhere, which is not based on the supreme authority of the Lord, of God. That is the fountainhead from which all authority is derived. Is it the king on the throne? Is it the president of the republic? He takes an oath, I swear by Almighty God. Whether he should do that or not, I don't know. But that's where it all comes from. Where does the authority of parents come from? It comes from God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is a good thing. It's acceptable with God. What about bosses, businessmen, employers? Masters, treat your servants properly. Well, what about the employee? You give good service to your master, not with eye service as men pleasers, but from the heart, pleasing God. All authority derives from the authority of God. And once men throw off the authority of God, then, of course, there is no authority to which they care to bow except the authority of power. You do so and so, and we put you in jail, or we'll electrocute you, or we'll hang you, or whatever. But, of course, that's a threat. This is the root of it all. This is the root of evolution. For once we do away with the Creator, we do away with God, and when we do away with God, we do away with any accountability, responsibility, eternity, or eternal punishment, or anything else. We've done away with God, pushed Him back. God didn't create us. We got created out of wiggly squigglies in the muck. And then gradually they got legs and then they got wings. You know how it goes. But no God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But what are you going to talk about the man that doesn't keep it in his heart but starts blabbering it out of his big mouth? He's worse than a fool. Because the fool says it in his heart, but he's got more sense than to start babbling it out publicly. This is the state of our whole world society. You think about Afghanistan, you think about India, you think about China, you think about Russia, you think about the ex-Russian republics, the places all over there. What have we got in the world today? South America, North America, wherever. What have we got? A seething mass of disorder. That's what we've got. And it all comes from that original setting aside of the authority of God. They accepted the word of the devil ahead of the word of God. And by doing that, they put themselves under the authority of the devil, and that authority became more and more and more pronounced. when you even get to Genesis 4, there's murder. Of course, there's poetry, there's art, there's music, and all the rest of it in that new city, but it's all outside the presence of God. Now, the real sin of Genesis 3 was the rejection of the Lordship of Christ. This man did, by doubting him, disobeying him, and deserting him for Satan, that is, in favor of Satan. In doing so, man put himself under the control of Satan as his chosen master, and the submission soon developed into a bondage. All of mankind is in this bondage, apart from the relatively small number who have come back to God by way of the altar, meaning Calvary, and acknowledged him as in his true relationship. Now, there were men who did this all down through the ages. Compare, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Here am I, Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? On the one hand, and we will not have this man to rule over us, and the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, on the other. So it's those who acknowledge his lordship and those who don't. This is what divides mankind right down the middle. Now, this is all introductory. The present age is characterized by rebellion, led by the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, the spirit that now operates effectively in all those who deny God. And the rulers of the darkness of this age. Isn't that a terrifying expression? The rulers of the darkness of this age. And of course you know that that's only a very brief quote from something much more frightening. You know, he says, that at one time you were in this. And he said, you, like all the other Gentiles, walked according to the course, the drift, the current of this present world, this present age. But it's not just a mindless drift. Over that current, over that drift, there broods a master enemy of God. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works effectively in all them who know not God. So there we have it. People sometimes say to me, do you believe in demon possession? Of course, they're thinking of my background in Africa, and I say, of course I do. And I can go further than that. The man who is not converted is in a terrifying position, which is described in Ephesians, that very chapter 2. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works effectively in them that believe not. So I see the unconverted as under the control of the prince of the power of the air. And I was once there, and so were you. Isn't this a frightening picture of our world? Is it any wonder that we are in the mess we're in? Or could you expect it to be other? Now, into this world Christ came to reestablish divine lordship and rule. All his work is based on grace, but all must bow to his authority. Philippians 2:10. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will never be any watering of that down or denying it. That is the eternal purpose of God, and that he will bring about. If they do not bow in grace and find salvation, they will certainly bow and obey when he says, depart from me, you cursed, and these shall go away into outer darkness. So the lordship of Christ is not some kind of a secondary addition to salvation. It is the very gut principle of salvation. For the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart, in thy mind, in thy tongue, in thy mouth, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, with thy tongue, Jesus as Lord, believing in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then, so we get the message, he turns it over on its back, and he repeats it in reverse order, for, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, that is justification before God, but with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And that confession is the confession of the Lordship of Christ.
Amen.
There's no in-between ground. The old-time preachers used to say, if he isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. Now, that's not very good poetry, but it's very good sense. And every once in a while, you know, we smarties could learn something from our old grandpapas. If he isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. That means Lord of my life in every department. And nothing can or should be held outside that. Isn't it so easy to sing, especially if you've got nice music going with it? King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. But to what extent is it true? Absolute lordship. Now, if I keep on preaching like this, you'll never get anywhere. You should stop me once in a while and say, would you shut up and get on with it, with the subject.
No, we enjoy it. Keep going, brother.
The present age, I back up again, the present age is characterized by rebellion, led by the prince of the power of the air, working in every living life which is not taken over by Christ. Into this world came Christ to reestablish divine lordship and rule. All his work is based on grace, but all must bow to his authority. Some will bow to him voluntarily and be saved, Romans 10:9. Others will refuse and will be forced to obey him, going away into everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46. 1. Read Romans 14:9. Christ died that he might be Lord. Now I would like to hear some of you fellows preaching a message on that. Oh, he preached, he died that we might all be in heaven. Fine. But he died that he might be Lord. And there's no escaping that. Well, you say, what about the heaven bit? Everybody in heaven bows before him. There's no rebellion in heaven. And it was the sin of rebellion that caused the Lord to expel Satan, Lucifer, from his high position and throw him down and will finally consign him to the pit. There are no half measures, there are no fancy words for this. Christ died that he might be Lord. Romans 10:10, number 2, 10:9, is the acceptance of this for salvation. Now I know that some of your theologians over here in the United States have had long bashing arguments about lordship salvation and non-lordship salvation. Let's not play babby dishes. The night I accepted Christ, I wasn't thinking about the great theory of lordship. I admit that. It took me a little while reading in my Bible to discover that it was there. But nonetheless, can we accept Christ as Savior and not accept him as Lord, since the Lord and the Savior is one person? Can you accept half a Christ? So I didn't understand all of them. See, some of the men who are against this, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, thou shalt be saved. And they say, no, you're making salvation difficult. It just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, what's involved, encapsulated, if you will, in that word, believe? He didn't say believe on Jesus, if you notice. What did he say?
Believe on the Lord Jesus.
Believe on the Lord Jesus the Christ. So, you see, we're really mucking around in this thing. And these men, one's arguing for salvation through simple faith, and the other's arguing for salvation by the Lordship. And they're locking horns. And what? They're missing the whole point. That you cannot accept him as the one without accepting him as the other. And that the two are one person. I may not understand all the theological pros and cons of this. Then I, as a guilty sinner, standing in an old outhouse where my father kept old machinery and this kind of stuff, an old engine. And I had come home from a meeting. I was only 15 years of age on my bicycle, and I threw it in the corner. And I said, I'm not leaving this place tonight. I'm not going into the house until I'm saved. Do you think I worked out all the implications of the Lordship of Christ? No. But when I accepted him as the Lord, Jesus, the Christ, whether I fully understood it or not, I was putting myself under the authority of Christ. When I told my father, not the next day, I spent a whole day worrying about whether I was really saved or not, and whether I should even tell my parents. When I told my father, he said two things. He said, you have got something that the world didn't give you, and it can never take from you. The second thing was, you're going to school this morning. The first thing you do is tell your chums that you're a different person and that the old relations are all finished with, kaput. Do we tell young converts that the first thing they have to do is go and confess Christ with their mouth? You see, you take a stand. My father said, in doing this, you'll be nailing your colors to the mast. It will be easier for you ahead. But if they keep coming and saying, hey, come on, let's do this and this. No, and they'll keep coming back and back. Will you say, no, that's finished. I'm saved. I belong to Christ. You've made it easier for yourself down the road. And I found that. It wasn't easy. I went in as an apprentice. By the way, I once worked for a living, you know, before I was a missionary. And I served an apprenticeship, and I took a lot of bashing in there. You know what apprentices usually get? Sending you out in the shipyards, they used to send the apprentices out for a bucket of blue steam and things like that. And when they went with this order to another department for a bucket of blue steam, they got nearly beaten to death. Well, we didn't have that, but we had the next best thing. Apprentices were sent to another boot wholesaler. I was in the wholesale boot and shoe business, and they gave you an order. Please supply to the bearer whatever it was of leather syrup. And when you did that, they took you upstairs and gave you a real beating with straps. That was all fun, apprentices. And then I was called at school the wee clergyman. The wee clergyman.
Weak because you were little?
Yeah. Well, it's used as a, yes, it did, because I was always small. But it's used in Ireland in two senses. It's actually used in a pet sense. Ach, you're a wee dear. It's also used in a derogatory sense. He's a dirty wee blackguard. The wee clergyman. Even in the business, in front of customers, in with big order forms, and I'd be working as somebody, and the manager of the department, the head man in the department, say, hey, you over there, Joseph of Arimathea, the man with the coat of many colors, come and do this or that or the other thing. Yeah, he actually said that to me. Another one was, hey, you over there, Lazarus back from the dead. Come on. You have to put up with this. But you know, it was good for me. Because I realized that I was different.
Amen.
And that there had to be a dividing line right down the board. There's a hymn which they used to sing in the old gospel meetings back in Ireland. I don't know whether you ever heard it or not. But one verse of it goes, my old companions, fare ye well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go. Now, have I said enough on the subject? Let's go on. Number three, 2 Corinthians 5:15 is the practice of it in Christian living. 2 Corinthians 5:15. If somebody has it, read it. If you haven't, I'll get it and read it.
That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again.
Right. So, the old life is finished. Now that is the practice of the Lordship of Christ in everyday living. 1 Corinthians 15:24 is the consummation of it. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Isn't that marvelous? Not Jesus, the Lord. Number five, John 9:38 and 20:18 give the personal expression of it in worship. My Lord and my God. Isn't that marvelous? Philippians 2:8-11 is the application of it in the solution of interpersonal problems in the church. And that's what all that beautiful passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who didn't consider it a thing to be grasped at, to be on an equality with God? And we'll be looking at that later, so don't stop me on it now. He did not give up his equality with God. He gave up the position related to equality with God. He left the glory, he came to the gloom. He left a place of holiness, he came to a place of sin. He left the place where angels served him, and he became a rejected man. He did not leave any form of his deity. He left the position, and that is actually very clearly stated in, I believe, even the Revised Version. On an equality. Philippians 2:11, the application of it and the solution of interpersonal problems in the church. If we are doing this, if I am ready to give up my rights, to give my position up, or to consider it, to back away, to let somebody else come forward, do nothing through strife and vainglory. Don't push yourselves up top. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, I had a bit of a problem with that for a while, because if I were an expert concert pianist, which of course I'm not, I'm very fond of music, I love music, and I carry on with about half a dozen instruments, but I never really learned music. If I were an expert pianist, should I go around saying, oh no, anybody in the assembly can play the piano better than I can? Usually that's the worst form of pride. I don't think it means that at all. The word I understand would rather bear the meaning of, let each have the place of superiority. Consider the other higher than you. Not better morally, not better in any number of qualities, but if he wants the upper place, let him have it. That'll solve all the problems at Philippi. No strife. No vainglory. Isn't it interesting that those were the first two sins that marred the church in the book of the Acts? Strife over the division of funds. A murmuring of the Greeks. That is the Greek speaking, they were all Jews. The Greek speaking people, the liberals, the left wingers, and the right wingers about the distribution of funds to the widows. The very first brouhaha in the church. Strife over the distribution of money. And the second one was vainglory, Ananias and Sapphira. All of our wealth is at your feet, your honors. And more than half of it was in the bank. You can't keep your money and keep the glory at the same time. There's a price to be paid. It was empty glory they got, and they lost their lives for it. 1 Peter 3:5, Philippians 4:4, is the Christian's attitude of it, to it, and the enjoyment of it.
You have a question.
Yes.
Can you give us the proper address of the Lord now in concerning his lordship? Like when we pray to the Lord, what's the proper address we should use for him now?
I'm not getting
proper
the point.
Address.
He's asking like when you pray, like some people close prayer in Jesus' name.
Well, I think I already mentioned, I believe that it's part of our testimony to the world to give him his full name,
Amen.
His full titles. And that goes right across the board. Now, I would not pick a fight with anybody who does that. I would never interfere in this. But I think David is asking for the microphone back there. But I like to hear the Lord getting his full title. Someone has pointed out how incongruous it is to see on a church notice board Sunday evening at 7, the Right Reverend Bishop John Boohoo, D.D., Ph.D., D.D., 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 subject, the man Jesus. You know, this doesn't wash. And I think that we, people in the army, they learn to say, yes, sir. And if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. Indeed, they talk about the guardsmen, of course, the brigade of guards in Britain, that's like your Marines. And the man was given 7 days in the clink, in the caboose, for using extra words and saying, yes, sir. They never say, yes, sir. Sir! Many of you don't. This we do all the time. Reverence, respect for our parents even. You, would you say you? Hey, you, is my lunch ready? No. Maybe in the world, but not otherwise. I think this is one of our delights to give him the highest place. Yes, David?
Brother Long, Dave Johnson. Talking about this whole subject of the Lordship of Christ and the controversy that's going on today, and I really appreciate your presentation of these different verses. It's very clear that his Lordship is a reality. And wouldn't you say part of the problem that we're experiencing in evangelical Christianity today is a lack of presentation of these truths in sharing the gospel? In our desire to see people come to know Christ, we sometimes fail to share with people who it is they are trusting when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That perhaps we've been remiss in not giving more emphasis to who the Lord is and who it is people are trusting. Not that a person needs to be perfect or cleanse their life or something like this before they come to know Christ, but when they do, they need to recognize who he is.
When you started this little word of yours, I felt like saying I couldn't have said it better, because I agree with you 100%, except I would put it, you're a bit more of a gentleman perhaps than I am. My way of putting that would be, in most places today, we are preaching a defective gospel. We're not preaching the whole gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, when the young man came sprinting up to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Man, we would have had him in the inquiry room and come out the other end true blue in about 5 minutes, even if we handed him back to the Catholic Church afterwards. But the Lord did not do that. He probed him to see where his loyalties really lay. And he said, well, you know the commandment. Oh, yes, I know the commandment. All right, let's do. Oh, I've kept this all the way up. Well, good for you. So he says, go and sell everything you have and follow me. Do we realize what the Lord was really implying? This is certainly the young man knew. Because, you see, the first table of the law is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, the Lord Jesus said. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. what he's saying to him is, you really keep that commandment? All right. I am the Lord thy God. Follow me. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Dissolve all your holdings and all the rest of it, and help your neighbors out, and then follow me. Oh, boy. That's a bit tough. And he went away in full possession of all that he owned, but he went away sad. And we never read that he got saved. Now, he might have, but we don't read it. I couldn't agree with you more. We need to preach. We need to probe people. Are you prepared to take up the cross and follow him? That's lordship again. It's exactly the same thing. And he says, unless you take up the cross, say no to self. That's what denying Christ means. And follow me. You cannot be my disciple. Why don't we preach this more? Now we live in an age of what's called easy believism. Dim the lights there. Get the choir to hum quietly, just as I am, without one plea, and just consecrate your life to Jesus. That's a poor gospel. Now, I'm not sniping it at anybody, because Billy Graham does this, but he also preaches the simple gospel also of making a clear-cut decision for Christ. We won't go into the pros and cons of that. But even in our assemblies, I think we need to present people with the cost of discipleship. Are you prepared to take a complete step of complete separation from the world? Or are you not? Okay, there.
Yesterday, I believe you were talking about the Holy Spirit and the question of, though we have the Holy Spirit, all of him, does he have all of us? And your illustration of the rooms in a house, I thought, was a very good one. Could you then explain what you meant about the phrase, if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all? If it means, if you're meaning it in a certain sense, then I, and I think a lot of the rest of us here, wouldn't be saved. just if you could clarify. I know
you're harder than I am. Go ahead. I know what you mean.
But if you could just clarify what you...
The Apostle Paul speaks of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pointed out that the night I was saved, I didn't know all the theology of it. I had to grow in grace, and I had to grow in knowledge. But by and by, that knowledge came to me through reading and studying the Scriptures, and I realized more and more what lordship meant. Now, I'm not sure whether I'm on the same track with you or not. I don't think it means that right from the day I'm saved I know all about it and I've got it all weighed up and I know all about following him and the cross and the saying no to self and all the rest of it. I think we have to grow in knowledge as well as in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you mean that if what I'm saying is really true, well then half of you are not saved at all. I'd like to ask you what you're doing here. What brought you here? Wasn't it love of the Lord that did it? The desire to know more of his word. I am just driving home the basic truths of what we ought to be. And the old preacher, of course, I wasn't quoting scriptures, quoting old preachers used to say, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. They were driving it home that you have to take him as Lord as well as Savior. You have to bow in obedience to his word. The Apostle Paul says something that I labor on every once in a while. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he said, you know why I wrote that letter to you? To see whether you would be obedient in all things. Sometimes we try to coax and persuade somebody. Now, you know, the elders meet with somebody, and would you not think about this? Would you not do this? Think of your parents. Think of this. I think what we need to do is present the word of God to them and say, are you going to obey it or are you not? And that's what Paul did. He said, I wrote to you to put you to the test to see whether you would obey in all things. And I believe that obedience to this truth is one of the indications of true conversion. We don't know it all to begin with, and it grows upon us. Would I say that I am proving that I am saved by being totally submitted to the Lordship of Christ in every way, every day? No. I fail. I've had ups and downs. I have had periods even in my Christian life that I'm not only not proud of, but that I'm ashamed of. But he restoreth, present continuous tense, my soul. And I think that's really the secret of it. But we grow, we aspire. Not that I have already attained, says even the Apostle Paul, going back to Philippians 3, not that I have already attained, neither were already complete. Perfect means fully mature, complete. But I stretch forward. I reach out. This is my desire. The longest day we live in the most sanctified form of our Christian life, we should never be completely satisfied with it. I stretch forward. I'm not totally. I'm not complete. I haven't achieved. I'm not fully mature. But I'm chasing it. I'm going after it. One day we shall be complete. Every eye shall see him. Who? Jesus? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. It's connected even with the rapture. Quickly, because we're over our time again.
I just wanted to amen to everything you've said, by the way.
I'm glad everybody agrees with me, because I'd like to see you all right. Go ahead.
Is there not a danger, and I've seen this in particular magazine. I saw a little caption or a picture where a brother was preaching and said, I told him unless he gave up his drinking and his smoking, he couldn't come to Christ.
No.
There's a danger in this, in that we start to add things to salvation that would make it a works-based salvation. And if we're not clear, that's the other side of the...
Of course. It's one coin. But we don't say to a person, except you give up this, 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 and this, and except you add this, 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 and this, you can't be saved.